We have two goals this morning. One of them ought to be a goal any time we gather together and ought to be the goal of the Christian life generally. And the second is particular to our text this morning. Our first goal is to make God look great. That's what the Christian life is called to be. God is magnificent. He is glorious. And Ephesians, where our text is going to come from this morning, just gushes out language of God's greatness. Our second goal is to give ourselves a bigger understanding of the church. If God is great and God has made the church must be great. But we often confuse ourselves and we give a confused message to the rest of the world in the way we talk about church and the way we think about it. Let's face it, being a member of a church is a little insignificant. It's mundane. We ask one another, where do you go to church? Do you go to church? And a lot of times that conversation dare not even come up, lest conflict happen. But ask yourselves the question, what makes church different from any other organization? A lot of times we don't act like it is. I've heard a lot of people give comments that make us think that the church is just like anything else. It's a place where people go who want to be a part of something bigger than themselves. Just some place you go. It's just another club where people go where they might be accepted by other people. They have no other friends, so let's face it, they go to the church. That's about all it is. I've also heard it's a place where like-minded people meet so they can talk about how they are wiser than the rest of the world and have it all together. You ever feel that way about the church? It's a place where like-minded people meet to complain about the rest of the world. That's not what the church is supposed to be. Consider the way we present ourselves on websites. This is from the Sioux Falls Downtown Lions Club, right on their webpage. The Lions Club International is the world's largest service club organization with more than 1.4 million members and approximately 46,000 clubs in more than 200 countries and geographical areas around the world. This is now taken off of the Evangelical Free Church of America's webpage. In the United States, there are 1,321 EFCA churches and 177 church plants, and more than 370,000 people attending an EFCA church weekly. There are close to 649 missionaries who serve in 59 countries. You see the overlap between those two things? They almost sound exactly the same. And ask yourself, what is the difference between the church and something like the Lions Club? We measure ourselves the same way, and that's not necessarily a bad thing, though it can give the illusion that we are like everyone else. It's not just an organization to create community. It's not just an organization to improve the wider community around us, and it's not a place simply for like-minded people. That's not what the church is supposed to be. Throughout Ephesians, Paul takes pains to make clear what the church is and what the church ought to do, and he magnifies God's grace and glory because the church is a result of God's working. That is why we have as our main point for this morning, one God creates one church with one calling. And we'll try and keep that in mind as we read our text. If you would stand with me for reading Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 6. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's pray together. Father, you are greater than anything that we can ever imagine. You are greater than anything we could ever hope for. And you have called each one of us here this morning, and you have created your church. We pray that those truths would sink into us this morning, and that they would be the guiding principle by which we conduct ourselves, both in the church and in our homes and in the community around us. We pray that your Spirit would empower us to see what you have written here. We ask that you would open the eyes of our hearts to see and behold the face of Christ in this text. We ask that you would do this for us in his own name. Amen. Be seated. Four things we're going to draw out from these six verses this morning. And the first one is the purpose of God's call is worthy walking. It's the language Paul uses. Walking is just a way to talk about the way you conduct yourselves, your life, the way you act before others. The first thing to notice, I think, is that God himself calls people. This is the foundation which every truth of the church comes from. God himself calls people into this truth, into this church. If we miss the truth of God's having called people, then we immediately undermine the significance of the church. Just look at verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner in the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. That means someone has called you to something. It's not something you simply decided to do. You're not with other like-minded individuals simply coming together. You have been called. You have been brought in. You have been lured. You have been wooed into where you are. And that's happened for everyone around you. The ultimate reason you are a Christian is because God spoke to you personally in such a way as you found what he was saying to you to be wonderful. And so you come here. God's calling is not haphazard. It is not generic, and it is not purposeless. If we were to flip over in Ephesians back to chapter 1, Paul brings out these three elements to the call of God and God calling people into the church. Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 6, the call is not generic. It doesn't go to everybody. Ephesians 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. God chooses people to put into the church. He chooses people to place in Christ. It starts with God's choosing. It is also not haphazard. God doesn't, pull out of a bucket. He's not random in who he chooses. Look at the next three verses, Ephesians 1, 7 to 10. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now think about that. God doesn't haphazardly do what he does. He has a plan as he goes through it. He has an intention, a purpose behind what he's doing. And that comes on us in verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose. So this is in line with what God wants to do. And verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time. God has an idea of what he wants to see happen in the world, and God makes it happen. It's not haphazard. And thirdly, it is not purposeless. Verses 11 to 14. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that, this is why he does what he does, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. Paul's referring to apostles. He's referring to the disciples who followed Jesus around. The first ones to hope might be to the praise of the glory of God. But what about those of us who haven't been the first to believe? Paul goes on. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with a promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Same thing. God chooses the people he will for a purpose he has in mind, in order that he might be glorified because of it. That is the trajectory of God's working in the world. He brings all things to fulfill his plan, which is to glorify himself in Christ. That is the first thing that makes the church unique compared to other clubs and organizations. God has not called those members of the Lions Club in the same way. People of the El Riad Shrine, country clubs, fitness clubs, motorcycle clubs, whatnot and what have you, none of them are called to that purpose. None of them are called in that way. That's a unique thing that God has done in and for the church. Paul then tells the Ephesians that if such a great God has purposefully and intentionally called you, we are to walk in a way worthy of that calling. Again, Ephesians 4, verse 1. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Worthy can be a tricky word. What does it mean to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called? I can tell you it does not mean you deserve the call. The very language of verse 1 rules that out. Worthy to which you have been called. You've already received the call. So when you walk worthy of it, it's not walking in such a way as to earn it. You already have it. So think about the different ways worthy can be used. Your money is going to go to a worthy cause. This cause deserves your money because it's going towards something good. It deserves your money. There can be worthy of fittedness. The car is roadworthy. It is appropriate or fitting for the task at hand. I can drive it down the road because it's roadworthy. There is appropriateness. I am facing a worthy opponent, an opponent who is matched to me one-to-one, where there is fairness in this match. There's also a reflective sort of worthy. The diamond is worthy to be sold for $50,000. Now think about the last couple of those anyway. Does a diamond deserve to be worth $50,000? No. It's a value that is placed on it. Does a car deserve to go down the road because it's fit for the task? Absolutely not. There's no deserving related to that. Same thing with facing a worthy opponent. It's not as though they deserve to face you. You're not some great thing to be faced in a match. There is an appropriate matching, a fittingness. Perhaps we can think of it in these terms. If I say to you, if you exceed my expectations, I will pay you $250,000 a year. Which means if you earn something, you will receive $250,000 a year. Another way I can approach it, I will give you $250,000 a year. No questions asked. But I do hope that you walk in a way that is worthy of $250,000 a year. Which is to say, I hope that you work in a way that shows the value of the $250,000 a year. Make $250,000 what it really is. It's a lot of money. Work in such a way as to be worthy of the $250,000. It's already yours, but walk in a way that reflects the value of that money. Walk in a way that reflects the value of the gospel. That's Paul's call to the Ephesians. Show the world what a wonderful thing you have. Walk in a way that matches, that's fit, is appropriate to the gospel. And the reason Paul can do this is because the gospel puts obligation on people. The call is for a purpose. Look back to Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. This is why people have been called to the gospel. And this is how God is glorified. Because remember, it's all to the praise of His glory. This is how God is glorified by calling people. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works. Not as a result of deserving. Not as a result of walking worthy before you receive. It is by grace. It is not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Using that language, we can say, before you can do good works, you have to be created for them. That being created for them in Christ is your call. The calling and being created in this context are the same thing. And the reason we do that, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Walk in a way that is appropriate, that reflects the value of the gospel. That's what it means to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. What calling do other clubs and organizations in the world have that God has created them for? Ultimately, you only glorify God. The church, the people of God, are the only ones who have this on their lives. Not like any other club, not like any other organization. And one more thing to point out on this line. Elride Shriners might get together because they have a goal in mind. They have a self-given purpose to fulfill. Hell's Angels does too. They have a history. They're a club. And the difference isn't simply one of them is heavy on motorcycles and the other one isn't. And we're heavy on Jesus. That's not the point. That's not how it works. The significance of it is God has called the church. Not the others. But if He calls the church and He calls them to walking worthy, what does that look like? Worthy walking looks like God's walking. Ephesians 4. Again, read verses 1 to 3. Therefore, I, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We'll primarily be looking at verse 2. Humility, gentleness, and patience. That's how God walks, right? Turn back with me again, if you would, to Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 5. The challenge with using this passage this morning is that the very beginning part of Ephesians 4 requires that you have a working knowledge of everything that came previously in the letter. So we're doing a very brief overview as we walk through this text this morning too. Ephesians 2, 1 to 5. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Pause. Does it require God to have patience with you when that was your manner of life? When that's how we walked? Do you feel like there are people in the church who live like that? People in this church that you interact with on a regular basis, do they feel like they are walking in a way that is contrary to what you want them to walk? That's what we were like before God. God didn't want us doing the things we did. We just did them and told God He can do His own thing. Only used slightly more vulgar language as we did it. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Does God exemplify the three characteristics that we just read in Ephesians 4? Humility, patience, and gentleness. We're going to start with the first one, which is the most difficult one. Humility. Does the Father, does God walk with humility? First, I think we need to understand properly what humility is. The way I understand humility is not looking around at those around you and thinking that you're not as good as them. That's not humility. It's false humility. It looks like humility, but it's not really humility. Humility is looking at God and realizing that you are not as good as God. And when you look to God and you realize how glorious, how holy, how perfect He is, when you look at those around you, you realize, I'm no better. Because they're looking under God too. I look under God, you look under God, they look under God. Everybody looks at God from underneath and realizes, not worthy. We are unworthy servants. So when we look around, we realize everybody is on the same plane as us. We have nothing above anybody. That's different than looking around and thinking, I'm not as good as that person, I'm not as good as that person, I'm not, well, maybe that one, but not the rest of them. That's not humility. Humility is, I belong under God. Jesus did this. This was our call to worship this morning. Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8. That's all we'll read. And notice that Paul starts with a direction. He starts with a command. He says, this is how you ought to be. Verse 5, Philippians 2. Have this mind among yourselves. Exactly the same thing he's saying in Ephesians 4. Be humble. Have this mind among yourselves, which was yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now think about that in terms of looking at God from underneath. Jesus says, I'm going to empty myself, verse 7, emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. I'm going to put myself in subjugation to God. I'm going to be underneath His authority and underneath His power, underneath His glory. And I'm going to put myself on the same plane as everybody else. Notice that humility starts with not counting equality with God a thing to be grasped. That's where it starts. And took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Humility is recognizing I have a Lord over me, and everybody else has a Lord over them, the same Lord, and we together are all underneath that one. That's what humility is. Arrogance says, I have nobody over me. I'm my own authority. I make my own decisions. I do what I want. That's arrogance. Humility, its opposite, says, I have someone who rules over me. God does the exact same thing from His own position. It is not arrogant for God to say, the things that I created ought to be obedient to me. That's not arrogance. So in Ephesians 2, when Paul says, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, along with everyone else, carrying out the desires of the body rather than the desires of God and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. When God looks at people who belong underneath Him and they say to God, you're not my authority. You have no control or power over me. God cannot stand to let the arrogance go. Humility hates arrogance. So God, from His perspective looking down, says, it's time to rearrange things and put them back in order. We, as being put in order and being rearranged by God, look up to Him and say, He's our Lord. He's our Master. We love Christ, so we do what He says. And when we do that, and we look around, and we see other people in that mix, we see them on a horizontal plane where humility looks up to God. So Paul says, first, think rightly of yourself in relation to God. And then when it comes time to thinking about other people, you won't have anything over them because you both have the same master. You both have the same king. That's humility, and I think God models that for us, even in his wrath. Gentleness, Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. Mercy, I take to be very similar to gentleness that Paul tells us to have with one another. And we are not harsh with one another. We are not to be stingy. We are not to be cruel. We are to be gentle, kind, merciful, and patient. Ephesians 2, verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive. If it weren't for patience, none of us could have patience. We'd all be destroyed. Instantly. There would not be the opportunity to be patient if God were not patient. And so we model God. We look back all the way to Leviticus 19:2, be holy for I am holy. And we imitate what we see our Creator do. And the reason we imitate, the reason we can imitate, is because worthy walking is a result of God's walking. God himself doing these things, God being humble, God being gentle, God being patient, causes him to act in a way that is bearing with us in love. Remember back to Ephesians 2:4 here. With the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive. God's bearing with us in love compels him to work redemption and to give us the opportunity to participate in it. This is different than imitation. We do this because God does it, but we don't do it in an imitation sort of sense. This is a result sort of sense. If God did not do this for us, we could not, would not have the ability, would not have the opportunity to do the very thing that he has done for us. Right? So we bear with one another as a result of God having borne with us and with those around us. So let's think for a very brief moment, what does it look like to bear with one another in love, which requires patience, humility, and gentleness? What does it look like to bear with one another in love? First, it's sometimes helpful to think what it doesn't look like. It doesn't look like, what can I get out of this? How inconvenient is this going to be for me? Why are they not treating me better? It doesn't have those sorts of concerns. It's not selfish. It doesn't look to its own interests. It looks to the interests of those around it. It looks to imperfect and very faultful people. And it asks itself, what can I do to better serve them? And that's a challenging thing to do. When you look at the people around you, and you look at the church as an organization, and you look at other churches, is your tendency to think, I'm with a group of people who seem to have a little bit better together than this group of people, or do you think to yourself, they love Christ? I must and I get to bear with them. I can't assume ill will on their part, though it could be. But that's not what we assume. We don't assume foolishness. People who have differing theology from us even, you can chalk that up to 100 different reasons. Not to say they're right. Not to say that we're always right. But there is a bearing with one another that must happen. And usually as you discover more about people and you realize why they are the way they are, bearing with them becomes a lot easier. Oh, you're crabby because of your parents were incredibly crabby. Like they were just mean people. And you came to faith and you're trying to get rid of that. I understand that now. Bearing with them becomes so much easier as you know them. Verse 3, the second one, so we have eager to bearing with one another in love, end of verse 2. And then verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is a mouthful. What in the world does it mean? Look at the language. I'll read it again and try and piece it together as we go through it. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So just looking at the grammar, we can say this much. We are not looking primarily to maintain peace. We are looking to maintain unity, which is a little bit different. But to maintain unity requires peace. So here's I think, one way we can talk about this. If I am eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit more than I am concerned to maintain peace, I do not have to overlook morality. I do not have to sacrifice infallible doctrine on the altar of peace. I do not have to sacrifice the aim of the Christian life. I do not have to sacrifice God's worth in the place of another's pride for peace. There are some things I do not have to sacrifice for peace because primarily I'm after the unity of the Spirit. But that leads us to the question, what in the world does that mean? If I'm not primarily after peace and peace isn't the same thing as the unity of the Spirit, what are we after? Let's roll back to Ephesians 2, verse 11 to 13. And this again is what I mean by our walking worthy is done as a result of God having walked before us. So Ephesians 2, 11 to 13. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, so contrasting Jewish and Gentile, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Pause. What made Gentiles different than Israel? God made promises to Israel and he didn't to Gentiles. He said to Abraham, I'm going to bless you and only those around you as they bless you. So Abraham gets the direct blessing from God and others are blessed only insofar as they bless Abraham. Abraham has unique promises and a unique destiny in compared to the rest of the world. We could say it this way. Abraham received a different call. Abraham's call was different than what the rest of the world had. Gentiles didn't get to partake in it. They had no hope of the promises that Israel had unless they became an Israelite and took on all of their customs and incorporated themselves into Israel. Paul goes on, though, verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, made Jews and Gentiles one, has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, so on and so forth. Jump down to verse 16. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So we'll nutshell summarize that. Israel was over here, recipients of the divine promises of God. Gentiles were over here, children of wrath. Jesus Christ comes, he takes both bodies, both Gentiles and Jews, grabs them both by the collar, yanks them, and brings them to him. And says, now both of you are mine. What's the difference between a Jew and a Gentile for Paul? Nothing. To one, historically, belongs the promises, the prophets, the word, the worship, all of that. Now they're both in one. So God has taken what was formerly hostile, Jews and Gentiles. They didn't go together. God told Jews, come out from the Gentiles, be holy, be separate. He takes them both, brings them into one. Says, now there's peace. Only one body. All united in Christ. That's why we're here worshiping. What a marvelous thing God has done for us, right? So we come and we worship as a result of God having pulled us together. And God says, since I made peace, I created unity. I created one body where there were two, made one. You walk in a way that is united. Don't divide yourselves. That was the context Paul was speaking into. Peace is a result of the peace that God has made. And that's why Paul goes on. Verse 4, chapter 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is over all and through all and in all. So then, to be clear, we can summarize the entire phrase of verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We can rephrase that like this. Every person who submits to Christ must have one aim, the exaltation and the glory of God in Christ, and that unity must be maintained visibly in the church. There ought to be a visible unity, and that's the peace that comes from the unity. This can be broken, and often is, when one person says, the ministry I'm involved in is more significant than what you do. Our church is more significant than the church you're a part of. Our church has got us act together, theologically, doctrinally, however, yours doesn't. There's a dividing wall there between us. We just can't do this. And Paul says, that's absolute nonsense. Yes, there's differences in churches. Yes, some of them are more theologically properly nuanced than others. That's all true. But there is a peace that ought to be maintained nevertheless. God calls people in. He gives them different gifts. So even here in this church, there's a lot of people who are good at different things. That's what makes the body effective. And he does no less on a wide scale as well. So even though Paul is speaking to Jewish and Gentile relationships and says, you two have to get along. That's what God has done. He's made one body out of the two. So here, he's made one body. When you look at the people around you and you feel a little frustrated by them, they're part of the same body. We maintain peace. We maintain unity by saying, your goal is my goal, and we work together to get there. How can we make God look great? Because that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to walk in good works. Fourthly, and last, the substance of our calling is a unified hope in Christ. You and I and everyone who calls on Christ have been called to hope for one thing. Verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. The English doesn't bring it out very well, but verse 1, this is how it reads. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you. That you is not singular. That you is plural. Paul is speaking to one congregation in Ephesus. He says to the whole congregation, you as a unit, you as a singular entity, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. There is a corporateness. There is a group that goes along with this, and he says to them, maintain unity among yourselves. And again, there are two aspects of the church that I think are worth bringing out. We must recognize the church is a local and immediate reality, which means there are congregations in time and space. We are a congregation. Church down the road is a congregation. The church in Africa is a congregation. They're all congregations. They're all churches. They're true churches, with individual people filling them. God's plan isn't merely for individuals, but for the entire world. Look at Ephesians 1:10 one more time. God has a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Himself. All things in Himself. We can see the same thing again in Ephesians 4:10. I'm sorry, 4:6. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There is a local reality, but there is also a cosmic reality. The church has ramifications for the entire created order. Hell's angels don't. Neither does the Elride Shriners. They don't have it. No club nor organization has that call. That is the church. Affect the entire world. And since every person who calls on Christ is united to Christ for eternity, we are united to one another for eternity. And as we make our way to the table, and if the men who would serve communion would come up, we can think about that for a minute. As they come up, look around you. Everybody you see, as far as our purposes as a church are concerned, is someone who has been united to Christ. Someone who has been given the same call you've been given, though someone who's been given different gifts to fulfill that call than you, but they've all been given those same gifts. And when you commit yourself to a church, Paul says you're not simply committing to ideals, you're not committing to an organization, you're not committing to any of those things, you're committing to people. When you come to this church and you say, this is my home church, you're not committing to the theology of this church, primarily, though that's a part of it. You're primarily committing to the people around you because they have committed themselves to God and you've committed yourself to God. And so as you look around, these are the people you're stuck with, for better or for worse. And that's appropriate language to use, given what Paul has told the congregation. Maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And so we together share the Lord's table. And now as you look around, do you see anybody you don't know? Different congregation, perhaps. If they call on Christ, this is their table too. Because the congregation is local, but the church itself is cosmic. We're connected to every Christian on the face of the earth through Christ. Every single one of them. So they're welcome here. And so we practice open communion. If you call on Christ as Lord, and He is your Lord, this table is for you. I will read, as we usually do, 1 Corinthians 11:22 to 23, which ends, I won't read it, but it ends with an exhortation to examine yourself before you partake, to see whether or not you do so in a worthy manner. And so examine yourselves for faith and repentance. That's all it takes, Paul says. And the reason for that is this. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. We as a church remember the Lord as we do this. In the same way, He also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. That's the fulfillment the church has been called to. We proclaim the Lord's death, we give Him thanks, and we remember the forgiveness that He's purchased for us on the cross. And would stand, I'll pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the shed blood of Your Son. We thank You for the plan that You have set forth before the foundation of the world to redeem a people for Yourself. We ask that as the redeemed, You would remind us of that, that You would bring to remembrance Your goodness to us, and that You would remind us, cause us to remember that we are united to those around us. We pray for your strength to this end, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.